I invite you to open up to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 is the passage that we will look at first. But before we begin in Hebrews chapter 7, I'd like to begin this lesson by reviewing a little bit. If you remember right, before the holidays came along, we had started a series of lessons on the topic of God's pattern. We talked about the fact that God does indeed provide patterns for us to follow. We find that the patterns that God provides provide order and cohesiveness rather than confusion and separation. We talked about the fact that God's patterns are indeed authoritative. They are binding, and therefore we do have a responsibility, and it is necessary for us to conform to the patterns that God has provided. Now, God provides patterns in different areas, one of which is in the area of worship. And so in this series of lessons, we have been focusing on the components of worship. Of course, we know that worship is very important. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, when Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob, he said in verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth." The truth would be the proper manner or the proper components of the worship, doing what God has instructed. The spirit would be in terms of our attitude, having the proper devotion, doing what God has told us to do in the proper manner or in the proper attitude. And so it is extremely important that we learn about New Testament worship, that we be involved in New Testament worship because God instructs us to worship Him, and we need to make sure that we do so accordingly, in accordance with His pattern. We talked in this series of lessons about the Lord's Supper. We talked about the fact that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the very night of His betrayal, that it was at the time of Passover, and there's great significance in both of those facts in terms of the timing of the institution of the Lord's Supper. We talked about the fact that we are to partake of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week when we gather together. We talked about the frequency in observing the Lord's Supper, how often we are to do it each Lord's Day. We talked about the purpose of the Lord's Supper, the fact that the Lord's Supper is to be taken in remembrance of Jesus. We talked about the emblems of the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread representing the body that Jesus gave for us, the fruit of the vine representing the blood that He freely and willingly shed upon the cross of Calvary. Those emblems help us in the purpose of the Lord's Supper in remembering His sacrifice. We also talked about the crucifixion. We talked about some of the details of the crucifixion. And in that lesson, hopefully, we were reminded of how much Jesus truly did suffer upon the cross of Calvary. And hopefully in that lesson, we grew in our appreciation of God's love for us and the love of our Lord and Savior for us, and the fact that He knew what was going to happen on that cross, but yet He was still willing to go through that for you and for me. I heard a statement one time that I just love. A person told me, he said, "I believe that if I was the only person on this earth to have ever sinned, I believe my Lord and Savior still would have been willing to die just for me." And that's how we need to look at the crucifixion, knowing that Jesus died for me, for each and every one of us. We then talked about the topic of singing, another component of our worship, New Testament worship. We talked about the fact in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, Colossians 3 and verse 16, that our singing is to be first and foremost directed to God. God is our audience. It is God that we worship. Our worship is to be directed to Him. And so through the avenue of song, we can praise our God in heaven. We can glorify His name. We can give honor to Him. We can thank Him for all of the blessings that He's bestowed upon us. But we also talked about the fact that we are to be speaking to one another in these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so we find another avenue of our singing is an avenue of teaching, that we are singing to one another, and in through the words of these songs, we are teaching one another. We are reminding one another of what is important. And we need to be reminding ourselves as we sing. So it is important not just to focus on the melody or the sound of the song, but especially to focus on the words of the song, the message that it contains. Since our singing is an avenue of teaching, we need to make sure that we sing songs that are accurate, songs that are truthful, songs that are in accordance with the Scriptures. We also talked about in that lesson the fact that God has specified that we are to sing. Of course, singing is one of the topics that the Lord's church is oftentimes criticized for, because we do not use mechanical instruments of music like most religious groups do. There's a reason for that. God has specified that we are to sing. Again, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3 and verse 16. When God specifies one item, that eliminates all other options. We use that logic in our everyday lives on a regular basis. I gave the example of ordering something from a catalog. When we fill out an order form and send that order form in to a company, we simply mark what we want. We indicate, we specify what we are ordering. There is no need to go through the rest of that order form and to indicate, no, I don't want this, no, I don't want that, no, I don't. We don't have to indicate what we do not want, because we indicate what we do want. We specify what we want. When we specify on an order form what we want, that eliminates all the other options. And so that is the logic that we need to utilize when it comes to the Scriptures. Since God has specified singing, that eliminates all other options. And truly, when it comes to the topic of singing, it really is a topic grounded in authority. Authority is the real topic that is behind this. And so this morning, I want to focus some more on the authority of the Scriptures. And I want to do so by looking at the silence of the Scriptures. And I think we'll find that the silence of the Scriptures, in reality, speaks very loudly. And by looking at the silence of the Scriptures, we can better establish and understand more fully the things that are or are not authorized by God's Word. We'll do so with the book of Hebrews to begin with. Now let's remember the overall theme of the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the writer is establishing the fact that Jesus and the gospel are superior to, are preeminent over, Moses and the law. To help establish that fact and to illustrate that, the writer of Hebrews utilizes the silence of the Scriptures. Let's begin here in Hebrews chapter 7. The topic at hand is the priesthood. And we find references made to Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7. Notice in verse 1, Melchizedek's name listed there, and several times through this chapter. Melchizedek is a man that we learn of, are introduced to, all the way back in the book of Genesis. But we find again the topic at hand is the priesthood. Now let's begin reading in verse 11. Hebrews 7, verse 11. It says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance to the altar. Now, who is he speaking of? Well, we know he's speaking about the Lord. He's talking about Jesus. We know that because of what he says in verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Now, notice this next statement here in Hebrews 7, verse 14. Of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. When it came to the priesthood in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, the Lord didn't say a thing. God did not give any instructions regarding the priesthood in regards to the people of Judah. The Scriptures are silent in that manner. But we do find, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, that God did indeed provide specifics regarding the priesthood. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, in verse 9, says, and thou shalt come unto the priest, the Levites. You see, the Levites were the ones under the law of Moses that were dedicated or that were specified as being the priests. And so the priests were to come from the tribe of Levi. Now it doesn't say anything about Judah. So what's the point of the writer back in Hebrews chapter 7? Since nothing was said regarding the people from Judah and priesthood, what is the conclusion that is to be drawn? They were prohibited from being priests. Because God had specified that the Levites were to be the priest. When he specified the Levites, that eliminated all other options, including those from the tribe of Judah. Now notice again, in this same chapter, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you go over to verse 18, it says, "And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests." And who are the priests? That verse goes on to say, the Levites. Now notice, there were some dire consequences in terms of violating this. First of all, let's just turn the page to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 1. Notice how that verse begins. The priest, the Levites. So again, it had been specified that the Levites were to be the priests. Now as I started to say, there were dire consequences to violating these instructions given by God. If you go back to Numbers chapter 1, Numbers chapter 1, we find some information being given here in regards to the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was, as we might refer to it, a temporary temple. It was that which was to be utilized for the service to God while the people were traveling out of Egypt and toward the promised land during the wilderness wandering. They were to carry with them this tabernacle. When they stopped, they were to set up this tabernacle, and notice who was responsible for that. In verse 50 of Numbers chapter 1, it says, "But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle, and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And the stranger that cometh nigh," notice this, "the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death." For a person to be involved in the tabernacle outside of the Levites, for a person to be involved in the role of a priest outside of the Levites, notice the consequences of that was a death penalty. And so what is the point of the writer back in Hebrews chapter 7? Well, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, notice if you would, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." The writer of Hebrews has already made the statement and shown the fact that Jesus now serves as our high priest. He is the one that has given us access to God. He is the one that gives us access to the blessings that God provides for us. It is through His cleansing blood that we have the offer of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is our high priest. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 7, he's pointing out that the Lord spake nothing regarding the tribe of Judah and priesthood. So what's happening here? Since nothing was said of those of Judah being priests, and Jesus was from Judah, that under the law, not even Jesus himself could have served as a priest. So what does that mean? The law had to be changed. And that's the point in this passage. The Old Testament law of Moses, that was no longer in place. It had been done away with. As Colossians 2 points out, it was nailed to the cross. And so the people were no longer to serve the law. They were no longer to follow the ways of the law. But they were to now serve under a better covenant, based upon better promises. And that's where the writer of Hebrews goes in Hebrews 8 in verse 6. A better covenant, based upon better promises, the gospel of Christ. And so we see the writer of Hebrews utilizing the silence of the Scriptures. And we see here that this silence was prohibited. Jesus was prohibited from being a priest under the law, but he is our high priest. Therefore, there was indeed a change of law. Now, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to see the silence of the Scriptures being utilized again. Once again, it's going to be prohibitive silence. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sit down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. Again, the writer Hebrews showing the exalted position of Jesus. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For, now here's the verse I want to focus on, verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, said the Father, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The question at hand is this. To which of the angels did God the Father ever make that statement? Well, the answer is, he didn't. You see, there is the silence of the Scriptures. That is a phrase that we find in the Scriptures several times. It is a phrase that is always applied to Jesus. We find that phrase, first of all, in Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. There we find it in the form of predictive prophecy. It was going to apply to someone who was going to come. In Acts chapter 13, we are told, without a shadow of a doubt, that that was referring to Jesus. If you turn to Acts chapter 13, let's begin reading in verse 31. Actually, verse 32. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 32. Says, And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So we find through the inspired record found here in the book of Acts, that when those words were written in Psalm chapter 2, God was looking down through the time to come, and the application of those words is to Jesus. We find in Hebrews chapter 5 this same statement being repeated. In Hebrews chapter 5, let's notice verse 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. So you see that phrase in the Scriptures is applied specifically to Jesus. So in Hebrews chapter 1, when the writer of Hebrews asked that question in verse 5, For unto which of the angels said he this statement? Well, what is the point? The point is he didn't. The Scriptures are silent in that avenue. So what is the point? The point is we are not to consider Jesus on the same level of the angels. We are to consider Jesus as he is an exalted person. He is Lord and Christ. He is the Son of God. He is deity. He sits at the right hand of God. The church belongs to him. The church was established by him. We are under his authority. We are accountable to him. And as we're told in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, there is coming a day in which all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So to consider Jesus any other or any lower is prohibited. And so again, we see the prohibitive silence of the Scriptures. Let's look at an example, though, that is probably one of the more well-known examples that utilizes the silence of the Scriptures. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 10, in Leviticus chapter 10, we find the example of Nadab and Abihu. Now, this is a passage that we looked at formerly in our previous lesson on the topic of singing. I want to revisit this passage. In Leviticus chapter 10, notice verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now, I like the NIV's rendition of Leviticus 10, verse 1, because it doesn't say that they offered strange fire. It says they offered unauthorized fire, and that is the meaning of what's taking place here. But notice why it was unauthorized. Notice at the end of verse 1, which he, the Lord, commanded them not. That doesn't mean that God at any time told them, do not do this. The New American Standard says here that they did this, Nadab and Abihu, they offered this fire in a way which he had not commanded them. So what we find in the Scriptures is that God had commanded a certain pattern to be followed. He told them specific instructions, a particular way that they were to follow in their offering of this fire and the offering of the incense and so on and so forth, the offering of the sacrifices. We find that Nadab and Abihu didn't follow that pattern. They were doing something that God had not commanded. That's what the meaning of that statement is there at the end of that verse. So God didn't find it necessary to say, do it this way, but don't do it this way or that way. What had God done? He'd simply stated the way he wanted it done. When he specified what they were to do, that automatically should have told them all the things that they were not to do. Because when God specifies one thing, that eliminates all other options. Since God had been silent regarding the manner that Nadab and Abihu were doing this, it was prohibited. So again, we see an example of prohibitive silence. Notice the consequences were dire. In verse 2, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So hopefully in these examples, we can see that silence speaks very loudly. And it helps us to determine what is authorized or unauthorized. If something is authorized, then it is acceptable in the sight of the Lord. But if it is unauthorized, then it is unacceptable. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, we're told, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the things we say, our words, the things we teach, our deeds, the things that we practice, are to be in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now we've talked about this before. The phrase in the name of means by the authority of. And so the Scriptures tell us that we must have authority for all that we do. But there are those who say that when the Scriptures are silent regarding something, that that is permissive. In other words, that gives us the freedom to choose, to make our own determinations. And so when it comes to our topic of singing, we find both. But before we talk about that, let me give you a couple of examples of permissive silence, because indeed, the silence of the Scriptures can be permissive. So we find prohibitive silence, and we find permissive silence. And hopefully, we can recognize the difference between the two. Here's some permissive silence. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, we're told that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, some at that time had formed that habit. We need to be careful that we don't form that habit, but we maintain our habit of gathering together upon the Lord's day to worship. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we're told that the disciples came together. You see, they assembled together. They came together upon the first day of the week. And so the time, in terms of the day that we are together, has been specified. But what about the place? The Scriptures are silent regarding the place of our gathering. Are we supposed to gather in a church building? Or is a church building authorized? Are we together in somebody's house? Are we together in a barn? Are we together in an open field, in a public building? Where are we together? Well, let's use some logic here. We're told that we are to gather together. Therefore, to gather together, we must have a place together. Gathering together necessitates a place together. And so, where are we together? Well, the Scriptures are silent regarding that. So we can choose. We can gather together like we are at this very moment in a church building. If we didn't have the church building available, we could indeed meet at somebody's home or at a public building or in a field or in a barn or another place that would be designated. You see, that's permissive silence. But why is it permissive? Because no specifics are given otherwise. Now, we can't gather together for worship, excluding the first day of the week, because that has been specified. So we are together, at least gather together upon the first day of the week. But what about our singing? we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The type of songs have been specified. So therefore, silence regarding any and all other types of songs is prohibitive. In other words, Jimmy's not to come here on Sunday morning, stand up and lead us in the top 40 songs that are on the Billboard charts at the time. We are to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. But where do those songs come from? We use songbooks. Do the Scriptures talk about songbooks? No. The Scriptures are silent regarding songbooks. Does that mean songbooks are prohibited? Well, of course not. Because if we're going to sing songs, we have to have some songs to sing. Now, where are they to come from? Well, they can come from songbooks. They could be songs that we've memorized. We could, with the proper copyright licensing, put the songs on an overhead projector and project them on the screen, or we could install a PowerPoint system and project them through a PowerPoint. You see, that's permissive, because no specifics have been given otherwise. So when it comes to our singing, to bring this lesson to a close, when it comes to our singing, we find both. We find permissive silence, and we find prohibitive silence. Permissive in the fact that we are to sing songs, but the source of those songs we're permitted to choose. We've chosen songbooks. But the manner of our singing, what is to be included or not, is prohibitive silence. In other words, when it comes to mechanical instruments of music, they are prohibited because God has specified that we are to sing. He has not given the allowance for the playing of instruments. We addressed that some in our previous lesson. Now, what if the Scripture said, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together at the church building at 10 a.m., where you will sing songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs from songbooks?" If the Scripture stated that, we would be required and restricted to the use of songbooks. We would be restricted to the time of our gathering in addition to the day of our gathering. And we would be restricted to the place of our gathering. So hopefully in this we can see some difference. We find that God has specified that we are to sing. We are to sing the songs. We are to make melody in our hearts to the Lord. That phrase literally means to pluck the strings of your heart. The instrument has been specified. Our heart is to be utilized. Therefore, to introduce mechanical instruments into our worship would be prohibited. This is not a matter of preference. It's not a matter of permissive silence. It is a matter of doctrine. And it is a matter of what God has authorized. And so therefore, I think it's important that we properly understand our singing, why we do not utilize mechanical instruments of music, and therefore we can indeed worship God in spirit and in truth in a way pleasing to Him. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2 makes the warning of adding to or taking away from God's Word. In Proverbs chapter 30, we find that being repeated. And of course, the Scriptures close in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, with that same reminder, that we're not to add to nor take away. We are to conform to God's pattern, and that's what we must strive to do. And I firmly believe that if there was a better understanding of the silence of the Scriptures, and when it is prohibitive, and when it is permissive, there would be much more understanding within the religious world of what God wants and what He expects. You know, it is so sad when we consider how many different things are being taught in today's religious world. How many different ways of worship are being conducted and participated in. How many different things are being told to individuals about what they must do to be saved. The topic of silence plays an important role in that as well. Perhaps we'll address that in another lesson. But the question that I have for you at this moment is, are you a saved individual? Have you responded to God's instructions in the manner that He has presented, in His pattern, in responding to the sacrifice of Jesus, in having your sins forgiven? Let's notice what Jesus says to do. He is the one that died for us. He is our Lord and Savior. He is the one that sits at the right hand of God now. In John 8, verse 24, He said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." We must believe in Jesus, in His true identity as the Son of God. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 32, paraphrasing, that if we'll confess Him before men, He'll confess us one day before the Father in heaven. Jesus in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, he said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And he said in Mark 16, verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." All of those verses are the very words of our Lord and Savior. Have you responded to those instructions? If not, we encourage you to do so this morning. Have you remained faithful to the Lord? If not, we encourage you to make the necessary changes today. And if you're subject to the invitation in any way, please don't hesitate, but come now while we stand and sing.